If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 977. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the divided wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, if you were here a couple of weeks ago as we considered the first half of chapter 2, then maybe you're having a little bit of a spiritual or scriptural deja vu. You see, these two halves of this chapter here in chapter 2 in many ways parallel each other. They come and they have almost the same exact structure. Paul presents us with what we were. Then he presents us with what we now are. And he presents us with the difference, which was very work of God. In verse 1, if you look down with me, we're reminded of what we were in the past, dead in the trespasses and sin in which we once walked, following the course of this world. And then verse 4, but God brought about a change, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive in Christ. And then Paul goes on to describe all that God has done for us in Christ. The result is that we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. This is the identically exact structure that we have in the text before us this morning. Paul begins with what we were, and then he goes to show us what we now are. And then in between that, in verse 13, we have another but in Christ Jesus. And so what this makes is a nice three-part passage for us to consider this morning. Our past, our present, and the difference maker. And so our points this morning that we'll consider as we look at this passage is our Gentile past, our peacemaking Savior, and our Christian present. Now, there are obviously similarities between the two halves of the text here, but there are also differences. In the first half of chapter 2, Paul describes our lost condition from the perspective of our spiritual depravity. But now, in the second half, he describes our lost condition from the perspective of redemptive history. People might say that throughout Scripture, there are really just two people, believers and non-believers. But the Bible does present us with another significant distinction, doesn't it? Jew and Gentile. Now, as far as I know, I could be wrong, but as far as I know, none of us here are Israelites. None of us here are Israelites by birth. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be an Israelite? Well, that means to be a physical descendant of Abraham. And we're going to see that the distinction between Jews and Gentiles is quite significant. It's a significant, so significant that Paul spends here these 11 verses developing that distinction. And it's so significant that Paul says to these Christians at Ephesus who were predominantly Gentiles, in verse 11, therefore remember. Remember at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. Now it's interesting that Paul says this. He calls these Christians to remember what they were. And he says, therefore, at the beginning of verse 11. And so what he's doing is he's tying back what he's saying here to what he has already said in the first 10 verses of this chapter. Paul's saying, in light of all that I just said, in light of verses 1 through 10, in light of what God has done for you, remember. Remember. What we see Paul doing here is he's taking us back. He's taking us back to the depths from which we have been saved. In verses 1 to 3, Paul takes us to the depths of our depravity. But here in verse 11, he takes us back, so to speak, to the depths of our existence apart from God. And why? Why would Paul do that? Why would he call these Christians and us by extension to remember this? Well, he does so because he doesn't want us to forget the depths from which we have been saved. He doesn't want us to forget the depths from which we have been reconciled, the depths from which we've been given a new existence in Christ. Listen to that. As Christians, we have a new existence. Everything is renewed for us. We are new creations in Christ. But for now, Paul calls us to remember. Remember what we were. Remember the plight of our existence, the bane of our existence, the waste of our existence prior to God getting a hold of us. And this is crucial. See, the word remember here is the very first command of this entire book. The very first command. Paul has already written 33 verses, and not one of them calls us to do a thing. Not one of them. For the first 33 verses, he hasn't said, do something, love. He hasn't said, think of others as more than yourself. What does he say? Remember. That's important, right? The very first command that Paul lays out here. And what Paul is going to continue to do after laying out this command is he's going to continue to lay out what God has done for us. He has begun with the first 33 verses essentially doing that very thing. He tells us to remember what we were, and then he's going to continue to lay out the rich glories, the splendid, spectacular things that God has done for us. In fact, the very next command doesn't come until chapter 4. And so do you think that this is an important command here to remember what we were? It absolutely is. Now, of course, there's a biblical pattern and theme concerning the idea of remembering. It's often the case that God's people forgot him. They would forget God and they would forget what he had done for them. How many times do we find in the Bible the Lord repeating to the Israelites, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's repeated over and over again so that the people would never forget what the Lord had done for them. So that the people would never forget what he had saved them from. Now, of course, the people kept forgetting, didn't they? They did. How many times do we hear them expressing a desire to return to Egypt, to turn back? They've forgotten. They have forgotten the depths from which they were saved. They had forgotten the misery. They had forgotten the slavery. Paul doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to take our sin lightly. He doesn't want us to take our hopeless existence prior to God lightly. And so he says here, remember. Remember at one time you were Gentiles. And I told you simply what that means, right? Being a Gentile means not being a physical descendant of Abraham. But it does mean more. Paul mentions circumcision here. He says, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Paul says here, to be a Gentile means to be uncircumcised. Circumcision marked off the Old Testament community of God. It was the mark, it was the sign of being an Israelite. They were set apart by that mark. Circumcision was the distinguishing mark upon God's people that separated them from the rest of the world. And so it was significant. Now, someone may suggest that circumcision isn't or wasn't all that important. And they might appeal to Paul and what he says in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, right? Where he says, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And then he goes on to say, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not this uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. You see, we got to remember, there was a controversy in the early church, wasn't there? A controversy over circumcision. Jews wanted Gentile Christian converts to be circumcised. It had been impressed upon them over and over and over. This sign marks you off. You have to have the sign. And so they wanted that to be enforced upon the Gentiles. But Paul says it's not necessary. It's unnecessary. An uncircumcised Gentile Christian can be more circumcised, so to speak, spiritually in the heart than a very circumcised Jew. And this is true all the more that circumcision is unnecessary, since circumcision today has been replaced, hasn't it? It's been replaced with baptism. That doesn't mean that it wasn't significant within the old covenant, wasn't significant. Circumcision was the old sign and seal of God's people. Baptism is the new sign and seal of God's people. We had the privilege this morning of witnessing a baptism. This baptism is the sign that marks God's people off. It marked off little Verity. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2. He says, in him, speaking of Christ, in him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been baptized in him. Baptism is that new sign and seal that God, by which God marks off his people. Now let me ask you, is baptism significant? Absolutely. Yes, it is. What if the child doesn't lay hold of the promises of baptism by faith? Is it still significant? Absolutely. Because it nevertheless is a sign of God's promise to those who by faith lay hold of those promises. And so, by baptism, little Verity again was included in God's covenant community. We witness that today. Now, baptism doesn't grant her salvation. We do not confess that. We do not believe that. She still needs to believe. She still needs to be raised, acknowledging her sin and her need of a Savior. Just like with circumcision. It was a sign that God would be a God to his people if they, by faith, would trust in him, would believe in him. So you see, Gentiles were uncircumcised. They weren't marked off as God's people, as Paul says here. They weren't included in God's covenant. They were cut off, so to speak. Cut off from that community and the many blessings that existed in that community. And Paul lists a few of those blessings here. First, Gentiles were separated from Christ, Paul says. Paul's using the name Christ here not as a proper name, but more as like a title. Jesus the Christ. And as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the anointed one, strictly speaking, Jesus, the Messiah, was a Jewish Messiah. He was promised to the Jews. He came from the Jews and he came to the Jews. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that he didn't have effects upon the Gentiles. He obviously did. We are a result of that this morning. But strictly speaking, he was a Jewish Messiah. And on different occasions, Jesus said that very thing. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? Christ stressed that he had first come to the lost children of Israel. And then remember when Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, where were they to go? They were to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And so strictly speaking, the Messiah was a Jewish Messiah. Gentiles were separated from that Messiah. But they weren't just separated from the Messiah, they were also separated from the nation of Israel. Or Paul says here, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenant of promise. Just as with circumcision, the Messiah, Gentiles had no part in the state of Israel or the covenant promises that constituted them into a people. Think about the covenants for a moment. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. In each instance, God made a covenant with Jews. He made a covenant with Jews. Yes, the nations will eventually be blessed through those covenants. But for many years, Gentiles were almost exclusively excluded from that. And so when you put this all together, Paul says here, Gentiles' existence was hopeless and without God in the world. I recently came across a quote from Tom Brady. Tom Brady, 5-time Super Bowl winning quarterback. Quite an achievement, right? Well, in an interview, Tom Brady said something to this effect. I have these Super Bowls. I have these Super Bowls, these Super Bowl wins, and I don't know why, but I feel like there's got to be so much more. There's got to be more than just this. I'm at the height of my career, but I feel like there's got to be more. And the interviewer says, well, what do you think it is? And Tom Brady says, I don't know. I don't know, but I wish I did. Hopelessness. Hopelessness. Think about this from our own perspective. Where would we be today if God did not include Gentiles into his plan of redemption? We'd be godless, Christless, hopeless. That's who we would be. A people without hope, a people without God in the world. And so Paul tells us here, remember that. Remember this. Even if you've never experienced such hopelessness, even if your entire life has been blessed within the comfort and protection of God's covenant community, know that there are people who walk this life today who are hopeless. And that could have been us if God did not include Gentiles into his covenant. So we're called to remember here, remember our previous plight, the existence of the Gentiles before God gets a hold of them. But we're also called here to remember our peacemaking Savior. In the first half of this chapter, Paul presents us with a but. In verse 4, he says, but, and that but makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Well, here in verse 13, we are again presented with a but. And from the depths of our hopelessness, God has given us a new life, a new existence. Paul says, but now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who could literally be described as far off, far from the covenant of promise, far from God himself, far from that community, we've now been brought near. And notice how we have, by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Christ. The blood here speaks of the sacrificial death of Christ. It speaks of the shedding of his blood, the violence that Christ underwent to accomplish bringing us near. It's true that God has always had a plan to save both Jews and Gentiles, but that plan was only accomplished because of what Christ suffered. It was only accomplished because of what Christ endured. Now we gather here every Sunday, twice every Sunday. And do we see any blood anywhere? Is spilt blood something that we're familiar with here? Not at all. And rightly so, because Christ took care of it all. But that wouldn't have been the case for the Gentile believers at Ephesus. You see, with their pagan past, they would have been familiar with spilt blood. They would have been familiar with a sacrificial system similar to the Jewish sacrificial system. But God didn't include Gentiles into his people by the blood of bulls, goats, chickens, or any other animal. He did it by the precious blood of his very own son. It was the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the cross of Christ that included us in God's very people. And what did this blood of Christ further accomplish? Well, Paul summarizes it with one word here in this text: peace. Peace. Verse 14, for he is our peace. Verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Verse 17, and he came to preach peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Paul uses peace here three times in just four verses. He's emphasizing something, isn't he? He's emphasizing Christ as our peacemaking Savior. And this is what was spoken of old by the prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he shall be called Prince of Peace. And the kingdom which he establishes will be characterized by peace. And then Isaiah 53, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And then Isaiah 57, peace, peace to those far off and to those near. Almost an exact quote of Paul here, right? Paul applies this to Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles were those who were far off. Jews were those who were near. But Paul here announces, proclaims that Christ preaches peace, peace to both of them. Christ is that peace, isn't he? He is our peacemaking Savior. He is our peace-accomplishing Savior. And by that peace, he has made the two people, those who were far and those who were near, he has made them into one. And he's done that by fulfilling the system that divided those two people. Verse 14 speaks of that he broke down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. There was a wall in Jerusalem in the temple area, a wall that divided Jews and Gentiles. There was an outer court in the temple area that was called the court of the Gentiles. And then there was a wall that didn't allow Gentiles to go any further. Some recent archaeology has discovered that there were two tablets that would have been posted on that wall. And this is what they had written on them. No foreigners to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. Does that sound like hostility? Absolutely, right? There was a wall of hostility. And it was ultimately based upon the religious system that divided Jews from Gentiles. A system that divided and kept the Gentiles out. But Paul tells us that Christ abolished that system. He put an end to that wall of hostility. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, thus doing away with the ordinance and putting an end to the ceremonies and rituals associated with it. Christ dealt with the hostility between the two groups by dealing with the ritual system that separated them. And so now the two groups can no longer be described as two, but as one. Christ, as the peacemaker, takes those who were historically worlds apart and he brings them together in himself as one people. Brothers and sisters, this isn't replacement theology, as some might pejoratively say. This is reconciliation theology. This is reconciliation. And isn't this what the world is in great, great need of today? Isn't this what the world, so to speak, longs for, desires, talks much about? Peace, reconciliation, and what continues? Wars, strife, separation abounds. There's no peace in this world other than the peace that is mentioned here, the peace that is brought about by Christ. And this isn't a peace achieved by men. It's not a peace achieved by one nation over another. It's a peace that is achieved exclusively by God himself, intervening in the mess and chaos of sinful man, by Christ sacrificing himself, shedding his blood to reconcile men to each other and ultimately to God. And that's the only way that real conflict between men will ever be dealt with, by us first being reconciled to God. You see, the hostility that exists between humanity is born out of the hostility that exists between us and God. And so reconciliation with God is a necessary first step in order to be reconciled to each other. Because true reconciliation is only achieved, will only be achieved when we see ourselves for what we really are apart from God. No better than anyone else. Jews no better than Gentiles. Gentiles no better than Jews. Christians no better than non-Christians. In and of ourselves, on our own, we're hopeless, helpless, separated, alienated, not only from each other, but from God himself. But now, Paul tells us, in Christ, we have been reconciled to God in one body. And as he says in verse 18 here, we have access in one spirit to the Father. That's exactly what Paul is going to continue to say forward in chapter 4, that chapter that speaks so beautifully and eloquently about the unity of the church, the unity of the body. He'll say there that there is one body and one spirit. You see, Christ, by his blood, by his life, by his death, he has bound us together into one body. He has bound us together in one, the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is who we are. We are no longer separated, Jew or Gentile, Greek or Roman, black or white, or anything else. We are one body in Christ because we are partakers of the one Spirit. And by that one Spirit, Paul tells us here that we now have access to the Father. Access to the Father. And with this word Father really here in verse 18, Paul has presented us really with a beautiful transition, a beautiful shift comparable to the word but in verse 13 and in verse 4. And that takes us to our final point, our Christian present. With this word, Father, Paul displays the great difference that Christ has made for us. With the word, Father, Paul applies to us the meaning of reconciliation that Christ has brought about. You see, for the entirety of this chapter, Paul has never referred to God as being our Father. Look over the chapter. You'll see that's the case. God in chapter 2 has been described as God, as Theos, but never as Father. But something radical has happened, hasn't it? Something beyond what anyone could have imagined. In fact, people reject the gospel because of its radicalness, because they can't conceive how it could be true. It sounds too good to be true. How could God, entirely on his own, reconcile sinners, strangers, enemies to himself? It's too lofty. It's too high. It's too much to believe. And in a sense, they're right. In a sense, they're correct. It was the Apostle Paul, after considering this very thing, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God, after considering that in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, what does he do? He bursts forth into doxology, doesn't he? Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Brothers and sisters, our inclusion into the people of God, what we come to see here in this inclusion is nothing short but the heart of God. We see God's heart for us this morning in this text. We see his love. We see his grace, his mercy. We see that in him taking a people who were not his own, a people who were never his people, a people who were, as Paul describes, far off, distant, strangers, and he makes them his very own. And that is what we are. He has set his love upon us, the unlovable. He's reached out to the stranger, the foreigner, the alien, set his everlasting love upon us. We were without hope in the world, right? Like Tom Brady, there's got to be more. Our ancestors probably thought that at certain times. There's got to be more. But now we have an everlasting hope. We're a new people. We have a new existence. We're a Christian people. And so what Paul does in the remaining four verses of this passage is he goes to explain exactly what that means. What is God doing with this new people that he has called from distant lands, from all nations within the world? And Paul presents us with three marvelous biblical images. First, in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." First biblical image that Paul presents us here with is with the image of a kingdom, the image of a city-state. As Paul writes this, the kingdom of Rome was at the height of its glory. Rome dominated the world, didn't it? Its military presence was an ever-present reminder to the surrounding nations that Rome was in charge, that Rome was an empire. And by that military presence, they imposed relative peace and justice. And as I said, Rome was nothing short of an empire. They had existed for hundreds of years, and the thought was that it would continue to exist for hundreds of more. But you know what? Rome had a problem. Rome had a problem. Rome was about Rome. It was tremendously difficult to become a citizen of Rome, to feel a part of Rome. These Gentile Christians that Paul is writing to at Ephesus would have known that. But in the face of that, Paul says, we are citizens of God's kingdom. And what a precious gift, what a precious blessing this would have been. We have been included in God's very own kingdom. It should be a great source of comfort for us today. Because as Christians, we know that in this life, as we walk this world, we know that we are outsiders, aren't we? You see, being brought into God's kingdom means that we are now strangers and aliens to the kingdoms of men, doesn't it? But that's okay. That's okay because we're part of a greater kingdom. We're part of a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a kingdom of God himself. And our Lord is not like the lords of this world. He's not like the kings of this world. He's the God and the King who has condescended to love and serve his people, even to the point of humbly offering himself upon a cross. That's the kingdom that we are a part of. Well, the second image that Paul presents here is that of a family. The word that Paul uses at the end of verse 19, translated as household, can also be translated as family members. In the Roman Greco household, could include widows and orphaned relations, as well as freedmen, workers, and slaves. But Paul here is not saying that we are welcomed into God's household as slaves and freedmen, but we are welcomed into God's household as actual members of the family of God. We're adopted members, adopted into the family of God. Now, we have heard this, right? We've heard this before. Maybe we've heard this so often that we can easily take this for granted. And so I think it's important that we slow down, we pause for a minute and recognize the great privilege this is to be included in God's family. Last week, we celebrated a major holiday, didn't we? And if your family's like my family, you got together. Family gets together, and at those moments, I think we begin to again remember the significance of family, right? Especially when we consider others who don't have families. And hopefully we invite those people into our family because we again realize the significance of family. Well, family is significant, but families can also be difficult, can't they? Every family has its challenges. Every family goes through a difficult time. And maybe in the midst of those challenges and difficult moments, maybe you've asked yourself once or twice, what would it be like to be a part of another family? Whose family would you like to be a part of? The Gates family? The Trump family? The royal family? That would seem to at least secure for us certain securities, certain nice things, of course. Well, Paul is telling us here that we're included in God's family. We are the most privileged people to have ever existed because we are included in God's family. We're part of God's family. The creator of the heavens and earth, the Lord of glory, the one who, as we prayed, is seated on high. We're part of his family. While the final image that Paul presents us with here is that of being built into a holy temple. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. These three images that Paul presents us here are nothing short of spectacular, but this last one I think is really just beyond anything that we could imagine or fathom. With this last image, Paul is really making clear what he's speaking of. He hasn't used the word yet, but he will in chapter 3. He's speaking of the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The reference to the apostles and prophets here is simply a way of referring to the ministry and the work of the Word of God. The ministry of the apostles and prophets was the ministry of the Word. And we're going through Acts, aren't we, in the evening service with Pastor Kevin. And what do we see as we go through Acts? We see the church is growing. And how is that church growing? By the ministry of the apostles. By the ministry of the apostles bringing the Word of God to bear upon the world. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "But you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then Acts records that very thing happening from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the world. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets who took the word of God to the ends of the world. And what's at the heart of that word? What's at the heart of the message of the apostles and prophets? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the word of God testifies to him, and the apostles testified to him. Now, the cornerstone was a tremendously important concept in ancient architecture. All aspects of the building hinged upon the cornerstone. If the cornerstone wasn't perfectly straight, the building would be compromised. It wouldn't be straight, and it might possibly collapse. Well, isn't it great to know that our cornerstone was perfect, absolutely perfect. Not just perfect in our eyes, but perfect in God's very own eyes. And so God lays Christ as the foundation, the cornerstone upon which he will build his church. And Paul says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And when we think of a temple, I'm sure our minds go to the Old Testament temple, right? The beauty, the grandeur of that temple. But let me ask you, what was the function of that temple? It wasn't just there to be beautiful. What was the function? It served as a meeting place between God and man. It served as a meeting place between God and his people. Its function, in a sense, was to mediate between God and man. But now Christ is our one mediator, right? Christ is the one mediator. And as he said, as Paul says here, we now have direct access to the Father. But let me ask you, where today can people go to hear about Christ? Where can people go today to hear the teachings of the apostles and prophets? Where can people go today to hear the word of God? The church. Paul is speaking of the function of the church here. We've been given a great responsibility. God is the God who has reached out, extended his love and care as far as we can imagine. And he calls together a people. He brings together a people who come from various nations. And he gives that people the function, the responsibility, the task to continue to do that very thing. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility as a church, it's our responsibility as individuals to reach out, to speak to strangers, so to speak, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers. Declare the wonderful blessings of what God has done for us. Remember where we were, what Christ has done. You see, we can't consider a passage like this morning and not remember that very fact. We would have been strangers, but God is a friend to us. He's a friend to strangers. We too need to be friends to strangers. We too need to see our task. We need to understand our responsibility. It's a blessing, of course, a blessing to be a part of God's people, isn't it? To be a part of His covenant community, to be brought together as one now. But it does come with responsibility. We've got to be a people willing to declare the excellencies of what the Lord has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a loving God, a God who cared for the strangers, who cared enough to reach out to the nations, Lord, to people who were not Your people. As You said in Hosea, Lord, You will call people who are not Your people, My people. And we thank You for that blessing. We thank You for the way that Your Spirit has drawn us, how Christ's perfect work has brought us together, and that we now have access to You, Lord. In light of what You've done for us, Father, we pray that You would continue to draw us closer and closer to You. And may we acknowledge the task that You have laid before us as Your church. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to respond together by turning in the Psalter hymnal to number 389. Number 389, the church's one foundation.